Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. This morning I want to look at a relatively brief passage in this chapter. But I want to begin reading in verse 12, which is the paragraph that we finished last week. And I'm not going to read every verse, but I'll give you a summary of what we did there. And then we'll run into the next paragraph, which we're going to start looking at today. The Apostle Paul, in verse 12, begins to talk about where his circumstances have led. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out, to everyone's surprise, for the furtherance of the gospel." Then you remember that he gives the two ways in which his circumstances led to the advancement of the gospel. The first one in verse 13 has to do with my chains. And then in verses 14 and following, he mentions most of the brethren. So we have my chains and many brethren, and that's the last two sermons that we had. The former created context for evangelism, and the latter were becoming more courageous or confident in evangelizing. And that second point then is the one he develops all the way down to verse 18. He talks about some of the brethren who were preaching sincerely, some of the brethren who were preaching insincerely. But when he comes to the end of his assessment of how his circumstances have advanced the gospel, at the end of verse 18, he says, "And in this I rejoice." And so, verses 12 to 18, we said, Paul's rejoicing in this unexpected gospel advancement through his adversity. But then notice the last phrase of verse 18 when he switches to the future tense and he says, "Yes, and will rejoice." And then verses 19 to 26 are now a new unit. He moves from the past to the future. "So I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And you can see that verse 27 then begins another unit, because he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he goes on to deal with the Philippian believer's conduct. It's a change from his own affairs. Now he's going to deal with their lifestyle. So let's pause for a moment as we conclude that reading and pray and ask God to bless us this morning with his word. Our Heavenly Father, we read this passage, we read the one from the book of Romans, and our hearts long to know the richness of these things that are given to us. Father, we thank you for giving us these words. We thank you that we can read them, that you've given them to us in our language, that we can study them, we can meditate on them. And Father, today we cry out to you for that experience of knowing you more, knowing your Son in a more intimate way. Father, may we have the manifestation of your presence among us this morning, a presence that can only be felt in the Spirit. And our Heavenly Father, to that end, we also confess to you today our sins, our worry, our restlessness, our preoccupation with the things of life. But Father, as we have already worshipped and we have sung and we have given and we have prayed, and we have fellowshipped, we pray, our Father, that these acts of worship might raise us above these other things and turn our eyes upon Jesus until the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Our Father, we come to you with this longing. We ask that you would help us to give up every idol that we know, whatever it is, that you might change our hearts so that we may follow only you. We pray that the words that we have sung, the words that we have read, that these things would warm our spirits. And Father, the gifts that we have given, may they be an adequate representation of our love for you. May we love you for these religious exercises. May they not be a cold liturgy, but may we serve you with a fresh desire to do these things. And Father, now we ask that you would prepare our hearts for your word, that as we look into this passage, that our understanding would be opened in a new way. We might listen as people who love you and love your word. We pray that these things would feed our spirits. We are hungry, Father. So help us to accept them by faith. And may they plant something within us that would produce fruit in each one of us. Father, we pray for anyone here who needs salvation from their sin. You alone know each heart. You know the ways in which we manifest our flesh, the way that it grips our life and controls our minds. Father, we pray that you would break the bondage of sin and give freedom to those who have not known it before. We pray that you would have mercy on them, that you would break hearts of stone and save from sin. Grant all of us deliverance today, we pray. May there be true confession and repentance and restoration. And Father, we ask this morning that your Son would now shepherd the flock. We ask him to meet our every need in individual ways. May your Spirit move among us and touch hearts. And may the ministry of these words now from your heart strive in our hearts, until we are just lost in wonder and love and praise at what you have given to us. And we ask for these things this morning because we believe they are given in your word for us to ask. And we believe that they are given in the name of your Son. And so we surrender our spirits this morning. We surrender our minds and our wills. We ask that you would use them as instruments of righteousness. And may we experience your presence among us. And we pray these things for your glory alone. Amen. I'm going to be very candid with you this morning and let you know right off the bat that this section that we are coming to this morning is one of the most difficult passages that I've worked through since our prayer, or the prayer that we studied back in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know if that comes to your mind, but that passage was even more challenging than this one, but this one is still formidable. And when I say that, I'm really talking about the logic that is needed to connect one verse or phrase to the next. In other words, you could take your Bible and you can lift a phrase or a verse out of the passage, and I'm sure that you could explain it on its own quite well. Most of us do this. And I think many of you could go down through this particular passage line by line, and without a lot of help, you could probably tell me what each verse means on its own and be pretty close to the correct interpretation. But when it comes to connecting those lines and explaining why that thought follows that thought, or how that thought explains the previous thought, or how he moved from that idea to this idea, that's where the difficulty lies. And in that respect, this has proved to be a difficult passage for many. So let me begin this morning by simply trying to pull out of the passage the idea that is connecting the whole thing together. And then I'll show you how that breaks open into certain movements that develop that idea. And then we'll go back and we'll concentrate on the first section and take it section by section. So right off in the beginning of the message, I'm warning you that this is probably a little more technical than we used to, although there is application, and it will take us a little bit of thinking to get through it. So please don't go to sleep until about 30 minutes in the message, and then you're okay. So the first thing I need to note then is that this passage, for the most part, is all in the future tense. This is what connects it together. I don't know if you noticed the wills or the shalls that are in it, but there are six of them. The first one is when he says in verse 18, "I will rejoice." Then he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." In verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified." In verse 22, this will mean fruit from my labor. And finally, verse 25, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you." Those are the six future tense verbs found in this passage. Now, it's significant because it is in stark contrast to the preceding paragraph, verses 12 to 18. If you read those verses and look for the verb tenses, which anyone can do, it's not difficult, you'll find that there's not one future tense in the whole paragraph. It's all about the past and then his present. But this next paragraph has moved on from that into his expectation for the future. In fact, you can express the contrast between the two paragraphs by saying that the last paragraph is Paul's expression of joy over an unexpected gospel advancement, one that has happened, one that is happening. But in this paragraph, he's telling what he confidently expects for the future. You can see his confidence in verse 19 when he says, "For I know," and down in verse 25 when he says, "being confident of this, I know." So here is a paragraph expressing a sure knowledge and confidence, or a real expectation about the future. Now, since that's the case, and the future is the glue that connects the passage together, the next logical question is, well, what does it tell us about the future? Well, let me show you that as we move to the major divisions that are found in this paragraph, at least as far as I'm concerned. The Apostle Paul says that he's going to rejoice because he knows something. That's how the paragraph begins. And what he knows is that all of this will turn out for his deliverance, whatever that means. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in any case, he says that the things he's experienced are going to turn out in the future for his deliverance And the Greek term there is actually soteria, which is commonly translated in the New Testament as salvation. So I'm going to refer to it in that way and say that he knows these things will turn out for his salvation, meaning that verses 19, 20, and possibly 21, although that's probably more of a transition verse, but in those three verses, he's talking about his knowledge, and I'm going to use the word confidence, his confidence about a future spiritual experience. All right? You can see the future aspect. I'm saying that these verses are highlighting his confidence when it comes to his future spiritual experience. And we'll come back and explain that, but just get that down. Well, when you get to verse 22, you'll see then that the apostle expresses a kind of debate that's going on in his mind. It's a debate about his physical experiences. Look at it. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, okay, that's one possibility, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. So you can see the debate going back and forth. For I'm hard-pressed between the two. I don't exactly know what I should choose here. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So what you end up with in verses 22 to 24 is an expression of the choices he faces about his future physical experience. You can sum up that experience with one of two expressions, right? His physical experience will be either to live or to what? Or to die. So it's definitely physical because he's talking about his body. He's got two choices before him, live or die. You say, well, I don't think he really has a choice at all. I mean, the Romans are either going to execute him or not. And if you want to go higher up the chain of command, life and death is in the hands of the Lord. I mean, that's enough up to him to decide that. Well, I'm putting it in terms of a choice because he does say at the end of verse 22, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he certainly talks like a man who has mulled this over in his mind and he's in a real bind and he doesn't know which way to go. So it might look to us like it's all out of his hands, and it probably is all out of his hands, but how many times have there been circumstances in your life and they were entirely out of your control, and yet you sat around and wondered which way you were going to go? So I think he's just expressing the same kinds of responses to circumstances that we have, even to those that are out of his control. But in any case, and we'll come back to that, but verses 22 to 24 are about the choices available to him regarding his future physical experience or condition. All right, so we get that down. Well, now look at verse 25. And being confident. Confident about what? Well, that refers back to the confidence in verse 24 that it would be more needful or beneficial to the Philippians for him to remain in the flesh. So, being confident of that, I know something about which way my future physical experience will go. You see, having thought about it, having gone back and forth in my mind about the relative advantages to each choice before me, it certainly would be advantageous for me to go home and be with the Lord. Right? I mean, verse 23, I can't express to you how great an advantage that would be. I'd love that. In fact, at the end of verse 23, when he says that departing this life is far better, he actually uses three comparative adjectives to highlight the advantage of dying. It's the only place in the New Testament where he groups all three of these together. In other words, if you put them all together, the apostle is literally saying that it would be much, to a greater degree, better to go and be with the Lord. That's the advantage of taking that path. Nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So, verse 25, after I've thought about all these things, I've come to a conviction. My confidence and my knowledge is that because of your benefit, God will have me remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, so that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what you have in those last two verses is his conviction or his assurance about what his future physical condition will involve. So I think this whole paragraph seems to break open into three major units of thought. First of all, he expresses his knowledge about his future spiritual experience. Secondly, he expresses his choices when it comes to his physical experience. And thirdly, he finally settles down on a conviction given to him by the Lord as to how that physical situation is going to turn out. Now, with all that laid out, I would suggest that the whole passage is dealing with Paul's joy in his knowledge of a future usefulness for Jesus Christ. It's about his joy in knowing that. All right? It's an expected experience. There was an unexpected gospel advance in the previous paragraph, but now a certain knowledge, no matter how things go down, if it's life or death, life or death, life or death, you can see his debate back and forth over that issue. But regardless, his knowledge is that the whole thing is going to turn out for a future usefulness for Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder how many people here today are unhappy. I want to ask you to raise your hands. But most people who are unhappy are either unhappy about their past or their present situation or what they think will be the future for them. And that really has to be the case because those are the only three time considerations that we have. Well, we've already looked at how a man comes to rejoice about his past and present circumstances regardless of how poor they may seem to be. And you don't get much lower on the scale than the Apostle Paul's circumstances at the time. And yet he comes to the state of joy when he can look at it and see that the whole thing has really led to the furtherance of the gospel. Right? So that then is the source of true joy when it comes to your past and your present. It's the understanding that God desires to further his kingdom through you and what you're going through. You think about that long enough, you will experience joy in that. But what will be our joy when it comes to the future? I mean, think about it. As you dwell on your future, does it hold for you any prospect of joy? Or when you look ahead, does the whole thing kind of seem pretty discouraging? In fact, someone may be here right now, and your life in the present is just burdened down. You are weighted down with despair or even depression, not just because of what you're going through right now, but because of what you anticipate will be your future. So what enables a person, regardless of circumstances, to look at his future with joy? In other words, what gives someone a confident expectation about the future? Well, this is what I think the apostle is modeling for us. You should remember that our theme for the whole book is that we are given a joyful model of Christ-like maturity. And several weeks ago, we looked at Paul's definitive statement on what maturity actually involves. You remember that? What is spiritual maturity? We saw this laid out in verses 9 to 11. And the fascinating thing is that what he says about the future in verses 19 to 26 parallels almost exactly what we saw in verses 9 to 11. It's literally an illustration on the statement of maturity. Let me show you, and this is what I mean when I say that the structure of this passage fits so closely together, making it difficult to interpret. But once it breaks open like this, the light just goes off in your head. Well, you should remember that when we looked at the Apostle Paul's prayer, he says that he prays for the Philippians that your love may abound still more and more. Right? So maturity is a life of abounding love, a life of love that needs to abound more and more in spiritual wisdom. And we summed up wisdom in this way, in knowledge and all discernment. So that number three, people will make excellent choices that result in righteous fruit in their lives. And in the end, God is praised and glorified. You remember that? All right. Go back to what the apostle foresees for his future and look at how it starts out. He says, I'm going to rejoice in what I know. Well, what is spiritual maturity? A life of love that comes to abound in spiritual knowledge or wisdom, so that with that knowledge or wisdom in hand, you can now make excellent choices. Well, the whole center section of this paragraph we're looking at is all about the apostle debating between choices, right? So he rejoices because he knows certain things, he has the wisdom, and then he says, you know, either choice I make has its excellencies. I mean, I could go either way on this one. If I go this way, I go that way, either way is excellent, which is why he sums it up by saying, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Either way, it's an excellent choice. In other words, I have this knowledge and discernment so that if it's left up to me to make the choice, I hardly know which way to go because either way is just excellent choice all around. But then there's this to consider. Look at what he says in verse 22. If I continue living in the flesh, there's going to be fruit. Now remember our statement on maturity. It's a knowledge that makes excellent choices that results in fruitfulness. Or this right kind of character and attitude, the fruits of righteousness, with all of that abounding to the praise of God. And if you look at verse 26, he says, so I think that I'll probably remain because that's needful for you, and that means that your rejoicing for me is going to be more abundant in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're going to rejoice in Christ, meaning they will praise and glorify God and look to him because the apostle remained with them and shared his fruitfulness with them. You say, well, you left out the life of love, the first part. No, I didn't. Because what's driving his desire to remain? I mean, it's more needful for who? For them. But what about his love for God? Well, that's why he says, you know, it'd be far better to die and be with Christ. You see, it's the reservoir of love behind the apostle's choice making. That's what makes both choices so excellent. One of them leads directly to God's presence. The other leads to the benefit of his people. And although the word love doesn't specifically appear in the passage, I think it's clear that it's the driving force behind his conclusions. So out of all of that, I'm saying that the only way any believer can look to the future with anticipation is if he can see that whatever takes place, either way, life or death, it is going to be usefulness to Jesus Christ and therefore be a credit to his life, showing that he is a mature believer. That's what the apostle is modeling for us. Now, this morning, I want to take verses 19 to 21, and we'll go as far as we can with it, and I anticipate that it's going to take us about 3 weeks to finish this first subsection from verses 19 to 26. So we're narrowing our focus now to these first three verses where the apostle is talking about his knowledge of his future spiritual experience and the fact that he rejoices in it. And it won't matter whether he lives or dies because either way, the experience is going to be the same. So I'm going to develop this paragraph this morning by asking three questions. Number one. We need to answer this question in order to understand this passage. What does the apostle say will be the result of everything that has happened to him? Look at verse 19. Everything that has happened is going to result in what? Deliverance, right? Or as we already saw, we can translate that salvation. So he's naming his future experience and saying that it will be salvation. That's the answer to the first question. That's easy enough. Let's go to the second question. It's a little bit harder. Question number two, what does the apostle mean by salvation? He is rejoicing in a future salvation that does not depend on his living or his dying, because either way he's going to have that salvation. So what does he mean by that? Or another way to ask the question is to ask, in what sense is he using the word deliverance? Now, if we were to take the time this morning, we could go through a lot of different viewpoints on this issue. Someone made the comment that sometimes when you read the commentators, you actually find out that the passages you had questions on, they don't even touch because they don't know the answers either. And I think commentators are great. I refer to many of them in order to gather information. But if you read what the commentaries say on this particular question of what Paul means by salvation, I found six opinions in my library. So I'm not just going to toss them out to you and let you take whichever one you like. I'm going to try and narrow the field down a bit by placing most of those opinions into two categories. And we'll look at the least probable one, in my opinion, first. There are many good men, including the ones who translated this particular verse in the New King James Version, who think that when the apostle mentions salvation, he's actually talking about his physical deliverance from prison. That's why this word, commonly translated as salvation in other parts of the New Testament, is translated as deliverance in this passage. They're probably interpreting it to mean his physical deliverance from jail, which is why you probably thought the same thing when you read this verse for the first time. And I should add that this is the only time in our version where the Greek noun for salvation is translated as deliverance and not salvation. But let's just plug the idea of physical deliverance into the passage to get a full understanding of this interpretation. So that Paul is saying here, I rejoice in everything that's happened to me so far because it furthered the gospel. Now I'm going to rejoice because I know that the whole thing is going to turn out for my physical deliverance from prison. Well, in support of that interpretation is the fact that although the Greek word for salvation is not commonly translated that way, it certainly can be legitimately used that way for physical deliverance. That is a legitimate understanding of the word. Okay? We know this because that's how it's used in secular literature. Secular sources, of course, wouldn't refer to salvation typically in a spiritual sense, or salvation from sin, salvation from the wrath of God, but they would still use this word to speak of deliverance from danger or deliverance from judgment in a court on earth. All right? So it could be used in a physical way in this passage. I'm admitting that. In addition to that, it's interesting to note that at the end of the paragraph, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He talks about the fact that he's going to be restored to them. So based on that context, you might think that that's what he's dealing with at the beginning of the paragraph. So I say all that to say that if I get to heaven and find out from Paul that that was his real meaning, I won't be terribly upset or surprised. I'll apologize to all of you then. But right now, I don't think that's what he's dealing with. In other words, I don't think it's a physical deliverance he's referring to, but I think he's talking about a spiritual experience. Let me show you why I believe that. Look a little more closely at verses 19 and 20. He says that I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I'm going to leave out the phrases through your prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and according to my earnest expectation and hope, I'm going to leave all of them out because they're supplementary and supporting phrases. All right? They develop the main idea, but that's not where the teeth of the passage lies. So let's leave all of them out and read it again. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Go down to verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed or disappointed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, no matter how this turns out, whether by life, which would be deliverance from prison, or by death, which would not mean physical deliverance, because that's talking about execution. In other words, I'm saying that when you get further into the paragraph, you really have two things that don't seem to fit into the explanation of his salvation being a physical deliverance or a release from prison. The first thing that doesn't fit is when he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance, whether by life or death. I mean, that doesn't entirely make sense if he knows he's going to be released from prison. I mean, he couldn't be saying he knows he'll be released irrespective of whether he lives or dies by execution, right? That doesn't make any sense. It's contradictory to say that. And the second reason why I believe this is referring to a spiritual experience is that the apostle is really explaining what he means by salvation in one of the supporting phrases that we read. In other words, I think he defines his deliverance or his salvation in the passage itself. And we left out some of those supporting phrases, but I also included some. And one of them seems to be an extension that explains what he means by salvation. Verse 19 again. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation. And what explains that? What is the apostle looking for, whether by life or by death? It's this, that Christ will be what? Magnified in his body. Now, if I were to ask you this morning for your definitions of salvation, how many of us would write down magnifying Christ in my body? I don't think that's the first thing that would come to your minds. But I believe that's what the apostle is referring to. And I think that matches what he says later in this book about salvation as well. Have a look down at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The apostle Paul uses the Greek word for salvation, soteria, three times in this book. The first one is the one we're debating in chapter 1, which is translated as deliverance. The second one is down in verse 28, where it's translated as salvation. And then you'll find it in chapter 2, verse 12. Look at that and see what he says to these people. He writes this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out my own salvation. See, I thought this was something I already possessed. I thought my salvation was in the bag. That it's a sure thing. I can take it for granted. So how do I work it out? Or literally, how do I work it all the way down to its conclusion? This word refers to bringing something to its intended conclusion. So is it possible to work my salvation down to its intended conclusion? Yes. How does that work? Well, in order to understand that, you have to understand a little bit more about the nature of our salvation. You see, salvation includes several things. And if you understand these things, it really will help you when you come across any reference to salvation in the New Testament. So, first of all, our salvation includes our justification. When did I experience that? When I first called on the name of the Lord. In that moment, I was justified. I am declared righteous. My sins are all gone as far as the court of heaven is concerned. If I died in that moment or any moment after that, I would stand before God in a robe of righteousness given to me by my Savior, and I would be declared sinless. You say, yes, but, you know, I'm a Christian now, and I certainly don't feel sinless. Well, That's because justification is non-experiential. It is an objective, legal fact, but it's not something in that moment that I've experienced as a change in my life. Okay? In other words, justification deals with my past. Now, yes, our sins are gone, past, present, and future, but in the moment I receive it, I haven't committed any future sins. So in reference to our experience, we typically say that justification is forgiveness for the past. It is God forgiving my sin. He takes off the old garments and he places on us the robe of perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, let's skip ahead. When it comes to our future aspect of salvation, we call that glorification. Right? That one is going to be experiential. When it happens, believe me, you're going to know it. You're going to experience it. That's future salvation when we become complete in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just a legal standing of righteousness, but it's an experienced fact. My question is this. What about the time in between my justification in the past and my glorification in the future? What about my present? Well, we have another word to express this because we have justification in the past, we have glorification in the future. What do we have right now? We have sanctification. Now that is also experiential. And that is the part or the aspect of salvation that the believer is commanded to be working down to its intended conclusion, which is glorification, right? And the fact is, God even provides the energy to do that. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Literally, God is energizing in you the willingness. Did you know that? The willingness and the ability to do his good pleasure. You say, I can't do God's will. Yes, you can. Because God gives you the energy to do it. Now, I call your attention to that passage to say this. The apostle in this book speaks of salvation in chapter 2 as something that is being worked out. And I think that's the way he's using it in chapter 1 as well. In other words, in chapter 2, he says, work it out. Work out the sanctification aspect of your salvation. Okay? And in chapter 1, he's looking at his future life and he's saying, I rejoice because I know that all of this will turn out from my salvation, my sanctification. Paul, what do you mean it's going to turn out for your salvation in that way? I mean that I'm not going to be disappointed at what's happening in my circumstances, but with all boldness as always, I'm going to find out that Christ is being magnified in my body. Now believe me, that is salvation. When a man's eyes and his hands and his mind and his tongue is liberated so that it magnifies Jesus Christ, that is salvation. Something has been saved. Something has been reclaimed. Something has been transformed. Something is becoming like Christ. That is salvation. Let me pause to note, by the way, that justification and sanctification are bedfellows. You can't have one without the other. All right? In other words, no one can claim justification and then live an unsanctified life. And likewise, no one can work towards his sanctification and not be legally justified before God. There are whole theological systems of error that have developed because one of those two aspects has been emphasized above and beyond the other. So they always go together. However, sometimes when Scripture uses the term salvation, it's referring to one or the other. That's why, in answer to the second question, what does the apostle mean by his future salvation? He's simply saying, I know, I have confidence in this, that as I look at my future circumstances, It's all going to turn out for my salvation, which will be Christ magnified in my body, whether I live and do it or whether I die and do it. Either way, Christ is going to be magnified in my body. Now, if you're still with me, there's a third question we need to answer. And this is the last one for today. What is it that the apostle says caused that kind of a spiritual experience? In other words, what will cause the magnification of Christ in his body? Well, it's indicated by the little word "this" in verse 19. I know that this will turn out for my salvation. This will be the cause that results in Christ being magnified in me. What's the "this"? Well, again, there are many opinions about that from various scholars. Let me just pause to note that just because there are many interpretations of something like this doesn't mean that nobody can really know what it means. That's what the skeptics say. Well, you know, you can make it mean whatever you want to make it mean. Well, you know, understanding difficult passages for anyone has a lot to do with the historical, grammatical, and literary context. And the fact that many people do bend passages out of their meaning to suit their own theological bent or even their own evil purposes, that does make it more challenging to find the truth. That's not the Bible's fault. But if we stay true to basic interpretational principles, like the one Brian's teaching on Tuesday night, if we stay true to those interpretational principles and you rely on the Holy Spirit, we certainly can understand the Scriptures. In addition to that, I want to give you, and I've given you that one assurance, let me give you another one. I would say that things like this really should amaze you at the richness of God's Word. I mean, there are depths in it that you end up wrestling with. In fact, I wonder if you really have come to the point in your Christian life where you understand that you are never going to grasp the fullness of any Bible passage in this life. Say, why not? Well, that's just part of the exhaustless depths of the Word of God. You have an infinite being communicating to finite men in a finite world, so we will never fully comprehend everything he has to say to us. It's not possible. In fact, anyone who teaches or preaches the Word on a regular basis can testify to the fact that you can take a passage of Scripture and deal with it today, come back to it in 5 years, and you're going to see things you never saw when you went through it with a fine-tooth comb the first time. Doesn't mean the meaning of the passage has changed, but I'll tell you this much, your ability to understand it has certainly improved. And I'll do another promo for Brian. That's why the Tuesday night class on Bible interpretation, I'm telling you, could really open up the Scriptures for you in a way you've never had it open before. All right, promo's over. In any case, here we are with a question about this marvelous passage. What is it that the apostle says will bring a man to the full experience of his salvation where his body is liberated from serving sin, and it becomes the instrument for magnifying Jesus Christ? What does the "this" refer to? Well, I believe it refers to everything that he expressed in the previous paragraph. Let's just go right through it. I think the "this" refers, first of all, to all of those negative circumstances. The shipwreck, the imprisonment, the trials, that wretched chain, those sleepless nights and anxiety about the churches, all of those adverse circumstances, any one of which, if you experienced, you would spend the rest of your life telling others about it. I mean, if someone in our congregation was mobbed for Jesus Christ, people all over the world would want you to come and give your testimony about the time that a mob nearly tore you to death for serving the Lord. But that was just one of many adverse circumstances that the Apostle Paul had in his life, and they were all very painful. I mean, this was this man's common lot in life. And I think that this refers to those circumstances that led, secondly, to the furtherance of the gospel. Even the furtherance of the gospel through jealous brethren, as we saw last time. So the negative circumstances and the resulting gospel advance are all part of the this that leads to Paul magnifying Christ in his body. And then finally, I think the this also refers to the joy that he has at the end of verse 18. Look at how it connects up. He says, I will rejoice because I know that this rejoicing will turn out for my salvation through the magnification of Christ in my body. In other words, that state of mind, a state of rejoicing in difficult circumstances, magnifies the Lord. It really does. In fact, I want to pause to add this illustration, because there have been times in my life when I've watched someone go through a tremendous trial, and I've seen them come to church, and I've seen them in their home, and I've counseled with them. So, you know, I've watched them at a very close distance, and my own heart and my own spirit have been lifted up and encouraged by seeing them magnify the Lord through their trial. But you know, the fact is, I rarely tell them about it. I mean, it's impacted my life, and if they knew my heart, they would know how I've thought about their responses to life, and their testimony has come back to my mind when I'm experiencing some little inconvenience. It's come back to haunt me and change my responses to life. That ever happened to you? Well, how come we don't tell each other how their responses impact us? How come we don't do what the apostle is encouraging the believers to do? Because after he said, I want you to know the whole situation in my life has magnified the Lord, he comes back in verse 26 and he says, now I want you to rejoice at what's happening to me. Well, the simple fact is, I don't tell people because I'm embarrassed. It's hard sometimes to express that kind of spiritual feeling to someone who's gone through a deep valley like that. And for another thing, it almost sounds trite to say that to someone, almost like it's a Christian cliche. I mean, you don't really know how you could possibly convey to them the blessing in your own heart from their example through trials, but it's there. But do we realize, especially those of you right now who are going through adversity, do we realize that other people are blessed and that Jesus is being magnified when they see you rejoice? The this is referring to the circumstances, to the furtherance of the gospel, and to the rejoicing. And he says, all of this is turning out, I'm confident, is turning out to the magnification of Christ in my body. And as he looks to the future, whether it's life or even death to come, that too is going to turn out that way. So let me bring all of this to a conclusion this morning. I wonder, if you knew that you had a week to live, if you could have the same confident assurance that the Apostle Paul did, could we really say, I rejoice because I know that everything is going to turn out to the magnification of Christ in my body, even though it might end in death? Now, I'll tell you, I really think that's the easy way. I think most Christians, although they don't want the experience of death, of course, but many times they do experience just a longing to go and be with the Lord. I'm not talking about the Lord coming back, but I think most Christians, except for their responsibilities to their families and others who are depending on them, like the church and so forth, if they were just given the choice, they would be glad to go and be with the Lord. They would count that a gain. So I'm asking you the easy question first, and I really think that is the easiest one. Would you be willing to die if it would magnify the Lord by giving your body? Let me ask you the tough one. Would you be willing to spend the next 40 years of your life enduring anything that Jesus Christ saw fit to bring into your life, just as long as it magnified him? That's the tough one. Why? Well, would you be willing, let me put it more specifically, would you be willing to experience a prolonged illness that left you bedridden, that left you disabled, if through that situation Jesus Christ would be magnified in your body? Would you be willing to experience some great tragedy in your family if through that Jesus Christ would be magnified in your body? Would you be willing for the rest of the years of your life to have to pray in your food daily to be at that level financially if through that Jesus Christ would be magnified in your body? And by that, I'm really asking if you're willing to be a George Mueller. You know, everybody loves the stories about George Mueller, but I'm not sure all of us want to get up in the morning, look at our empty plate on the table and say, "Lord, now I'm going to thank you for the food. Can you please bring it in the door?" I mean, I'm not sure we want that kind of an existence. In other words, I'm really asking a tough question this morning. And I'm not asking it, I tell you, as a person who has already attained himself, but I'm asking it as much of my own heart as I'm asking it of you. And why am I asking this? I'm asking because this man, who is a model of Christ-like maturity, is demonstrating to us that this response is really the only way to have an expectation of joy in your future. I mean, what other compensation is there if you go bankrupt? What other compensation is there if you're left disabled? What other compensation is there if you lose a member of your family? What other compensation is there if all of your dreams are shattered except this, that Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, is being magnified through it? He's being made big in your life. I'm telling you, there is no other compensation. There is nothing else. And if that does not satisfy a believer, if that does not satisfy you, then the Word of God has nothing to comfort you. You think about that for a moment, because that is just a staggering thought. We go to our Bibles and we're looking for encouragement and we want the Word of God to lift our spirits. But if we're not settled on this issue, the Bible has no comfort. In other words, what comfort is it to read a passage like this when your real desire is that, yes, the Lord would be magnified, but not at a cost? That's no comfort. You may be here today and you've searched the Scriptures and you've longed and you've earnestly prayed that God would bring some spirit of rejoicing in your heart. I mean, you're just despondent. You have longed for this. But there's no consolation in the Bible. There's no joy for a person who does not have the first thing settled in their heart. And the first thing is this: I am bought with a price. And therefore, I glorify God in my body and in my spirit, which are not my own. They are the Lord's. When that issue is settled, then whatever else happens, as long as it magnifies the Lord, I can rejoice. In other words, I got the thing I wanted. You know, anybody rejoices when they get the things they want. Well, when the thing you wanted is the magnification of the Lord in your body, then you've got the thing you wanted. And you spontaneously rejoice. But what is our continued despondency and discouragement except a sure indication that we are not getting what we want, and therefore the thing we want is not the magnification of Christ first? You see, this really is a demanding test. And the Apostle Paul just expresses it so concisely in verse 21 when he says, "For to me, as far as I'm concerned, to live is Christ, and to die, you know, well, that's a gain." I mean, death is beyond the joy of living. That's gain. You know, I think a guy like James Packer, son of Kerry Packer, I think he knows what he wants. I think he gets up every morning and he knows exactly what he's living for. In fact, I imagine that he has a disciplined schedule and he just brings everything in subservience to that one end. This is a man who wants certain things out of life, and to all external appearances, he's getting what he wants. I think there are men and women in political office who know exactly what they want, and they're getting what they want. And I do want to assure you that there is a certain amount of happiness in getting those things. In fact, if you would ask a successful lost person if they're happy, you know, many of those people would say, "Yes, I'm quite happy. I mean, I have what I want in life." So there's a certain amount of temporary pleasure and happiness in achieving what you want, even when what you want is not the will of God, or it's not even moral or good. There is some happiness to that. But as I look at my own life, and the life of many believers, it is both disturbing and unsettling that we have not made up our minds as to what we really want. And I think that accounts for a lot of our lack of discipline. I think it accounts for our becoming so easily discouraged and falling by the way. I think it accounts for our giving up on areas of service that the Lord has given us to do, or the responsibilities that He's laid on our shoulders. I think it accounts for a failure to minister to other people. I think it accounts for the loss and the lack of joy of salvation in our lives. It's because we got one foot here, we got one foot over there, and we cannot arrive at a verdict about what life is for. And so we're constantly torn and pulled in two directions. Well, imagine the joy of a simplified life. Imagine the joy of just scooping out and shoveling off all of the complexity that comes with not having a single-mindedness. Imagine the joy of that kind of life where you get up in the morning and your feet hit the floor and you know exactly what you want out of that day. Right? You say to yourself, on this day, no matter what takes place, on this day, I want people to see Christ in my body. And how my tongue responds to circumstances, in my spirit, in my attitude, and how I handle the things of this life, and what my hands and my feet do. I want people to see Christ. For this, I got up this morning, and if this is accomplished, I can lay my head down at night with joy and anticipation for the next day. That kind of focus that this passage is revealing is a mature, Christ-like focus. And the only focus that will bring you a lasting, unmingled joy. This is worth living for. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, for every person in this room, it means different decisions. So I'm going to end this morning by asking you this question. If you were to rise tomorrow morning with the single-minded purpose of magnifying Jesus Christ in your body, what decisions would you have to make in order to keep that purpose pure? Those are the decisions that God wants us to make. And He wants us to make them now. And He wants us to make them so that our future might be joyful.